We've noted that in this final part of his second letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul is seeking to demonstrate what a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. What kind of ministry is the true apostle engaged in? What kind of work are they doing? What kind of life are they living? He is doing this because in the church in Corinth there are false apostles. Paul refers to them as super apostles because they present themselves as the next level of apostle, the next edition, as though somehow God has presented to the church in Corinth, in these people, a new improved version of apostle. They are greater and more successful and more honourable and more worthy of praise than Peter or Paul or any of the others. And Paul is answering such claims. And among the claims that these super apostles are making, we are to understand that they are making claims about their visions and revelations with which God has blessed them. They are boasting about the things that they have seen and the things that they have heard. They have received a word from the Lord. God speaks to them. He communicates with them, and they have seen such things, such wonders. Oh, the people ought to hear them. The people ought to listen to them. The people ought to follow them. And so, in addition to the kind of life that he's been living and the kind of service that he's been giving, Paul says, I must go on boasting. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. There's really nothing to be gained by this, he says. But I want you to know that if they have seen visions, I have seen greater visions. If they have received revelations, I have received better revelations. Paul is not devoid of these experiences. He says, I've entered into such experiences myself. In fact, I have had an abundance of such revelations. God has so favored me and so blessed me. And yet, while he talks about these visions and these revelations that he has received, he basically says absolutely nothing about them. He doesn't tell us what they were. He doesn't illuminate us with the things that he has seen. He doesn't recount for us the visions that God has given to him. Indeed, he says that the things that he has seen and the things that he has heard are not lawful to be spoken about. In other words, God has silenced him. Something like Daniel in the book of Daniel, who was given visions and revelations from God, and he scratched his head over these visions and revelations and wondered what they were all about. And God said to him, they're not for you, and they're not for this time. On the other hand, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation is given visions and given revelation. And the Apostle John is told, write these things down. Send these letters to the churches. Make these things known. The Apostle Paul isn't given that liberty. That liberty that 30 years later the Apostle John would be given the liberty to do. He has to keep these things for himself. What is this mystery then that with which Paul presents us in these verses? For it is a mystery. What is it? Well, it's a mystery. That's it. Simply that. It's a mystery. We we can muse over it and we can seek to dig into it. We can make various surmises about what it might have been. But we cannot be certain, because Paul doesn't tell us what these visions and revelations were. What he does tell us is that he was caught up. Twice he says that. He was caught up. This is a word that is used, for example, of Philip, after he's spoken to the Ethiopian eunuch and presented him with the good news of Jesus Christ in his saving work. And after he had baptized that Ethiopian convert, Philip was caught away or snatched away. It's the same word that is used there. Or it's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it speaks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he comes in all of his glory, the saints will be caught up to be with him in the air. It's the same word that is used. It's used a third time in the book of Revelation. In the 12th chapter and in the 5th verse, this is one of the visions that the Apostle John saw. And he saw in this vision a woman who was about to give birth. And there was a dragon there waiting to devour the child who was to be born. And the child is born. And we're told that the child was caught up to heaven out of the clutches of the dragon. And we know that that child was the Lord Jesus Christ. And his birth and his being caught up to heaven is the summation of his life. All those 33 years from his birth in Bethlehem to his ascension to the right hand of God in heaven. Jesus was caught up to heaven. And Paul uses this language then. He is caught up, he says, to the third heaven. Now, this third heaven, there are various views as to what this is. Some suggest that Paul is using the language of some of the Jews of his day, in which they saw 3 degrees of heaven. There was the lower atmosphere, the abode of the birds and the bats flying in the air around us, the air that we breathe. That is the first heaven. And then there is the second heaven, which is the abode of the planets and the stars, the great vast firmament of the universe. And then there is the third heaven. It is the dwelling place of God himself. And it might be that Paul is using that language when he says, I was caught up to the third heaven. Or he may be using 3 as a symbol of completeness or perfection, as it is sometimes used elsewhere in the Bible. It is an image of that which is perfect and complete. That is the heaven that he has been caught up to. But we get a greater understanding of what this third heaven is, because Paul uses a repetition and a parallelism in these verses. He says in verse 2 that I was caught up, or he's actually talking about another man who we know from verse 7 was himself. I was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, I was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So he's using repetition there with slightly different words that add to our understanding. He's caught up to the third heaven. He's caught up to paradise. So the third heaven is paradise. They are one and the same location. It isn't that he on one occasion was caught up to the third heaven, on another occasion he was caught up to paradise. No, in this one instance he was caught up into this third heaven, into paradise. So either way, whichever way we understand third heaven, we realize that what Paul is talking about is that he was brought into the very presence of the living God. He was brought into the place of God's abode. He was brought into the holy temple. You see, this language is used elsewhere in the scriptures. It's used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's used not exclusively, but predominantly, it's used to refer to the Garden of Eden. It's used in the book of Genesis, where we have the description of the planting of that garden and of man being placed in that garden. In Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 8, we're told that the Lord God planted a garden. It's this word, paradise. He planted a paradise in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then in verse 15 it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the paradise of Eden to work it and to keep it. In chapter 3, in verse 23, after the fall, after Adam had disobeyed God and eaten the forbidden fruit, we're told, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the paradise of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. In chapter 13 of Genesis, looking back, verse 10 tells us that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the paradise of the Lord. He's referring back to Eden and to that paradise in which man was first placed, that was made for him, where he was to serve God in holiness and perfection. And then later on, in the Old Testament, the prophets take up this language as well. In the book of Ezekiel, for example, and there are a number of references to it in Ezekiel, but in chapter 28 and in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God, the paradise of God. Isaiah uses similar language in Isaiah chapter 51. Slight variation there, whereas Ezekiel says the paradise of God, Isaiah says the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places, he makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. The paradise of the Lord, the paradise of God. So this is referring back to that place in which God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, where God talked with his human creatures, where God revealed himself and his glory to them. And that language then of paradise is taken up in the New Testament as well. You may think, for example, of Jesus' death on the cross, and how as he hung there on the cross, there were those two thieves, one on each side of him. And initially they're both ridiculing him and scorning him and joining in the mockers with the mocking of the people around the foot of the cross. But over the period of time that they hung there, one man changed his tone. And instead he appealed to Jesus and asked him to remember him when he entered into his kingdom. God had given him faith to believe that this man who hung on the cross beside him had a kingdom. That this man who hung dying on the cross beside him was going to be enthroned upon over that kingdom. And this man, who himself was dying, desired to be a citizen of that kingdom. Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And what does Jesus say to him? This day you will be with me in paradise. It's the same word that is used again there. And it's a word and a phrase that is picked up in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, in the letter to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says to them in verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So we have that very language that was used by the Greek translators of the Old Testament scriptures. The paradise of God. Language that referred back to Eden, like the paradise of God. But Eden itself was a model of a greater reality. Eden itself was a scale model, if you like, of the dwelling place of God in heaven. Which is why Paul is able to say, "I was caught up to the third heaven." He was caught up into the presence of God, into the paradise of God, symbolized in the old Garden of Eden by the tree of life that was there in the center of the garden. And in the new Eden, in the restored presence of God among his people, in the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, there is a tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. It is there in the New Jerusalem. And in Revelation chapter 22, at the end of this book of encouragement to the persecuted church, in chapter 22 and in verse 14, we're told, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." This tree of life is in the city. And John, in that vision of the New Jerusalem, of that city, he saw something peculiar. It was a city that was as wide as it was deep, as it was high. It was a perfect cube. And the other place where we find a perfect cube in the Bible is in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle or the temple of God. It is the place of God's presence. And that's what Paul is referring to then. He is saying, "I was caught up into the very presence of God." Now he says, "I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. God knows." And so this experience that he had was so overwhelming for him that he wasn't conscious of himself. But he was very much conscious of where he was and in whose presence he was. Paul has received this glorious revelation of heaven, of God, and his presence. And he has been silent about this experience for 14 years. Now that's longer than some of you have been alive. 14 years. Paul had been absolutely quiet. No one knew that this had happened to him. And even now, he says hardly anything about it. Even now, he's not willing to talk about it. He's not willing to focus upon it, this thing that happened to him 14 years earlier. Now, we may ask, why did this happen to him? Paul is writing the second letter to the church in Corinth in late 56 or sometime in 57 AD. And so if we move back from that point, 14 years would have been 42 or 43 AD. And that was the time after he has encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, after he has been saved. Jesus has found a lost sheep and has brought him into his fold, made him one of his own. And after he has been commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles, there was a period of time in which Paul spent some time in Syria, and then he returned to his hometown of Tarsus, having briefly visited Jerusalem and met up with the apostles there. And it is probable that this vision, this being caught up to the third heaven, being caught up into paradise that Paul experienced, happened while he was in Tarsus. So essentially, this experience that he has taken place before his public ministry has properly begun. He's been saved and he's been commissioned, but he is not yet embarked upon this work. It is while he is in Tarsus that Barnabas, having discovered a church has begun in Antioch, calls for Paul, searches him out, finds him, and brings him to Antioch to help with that church. And it's from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas are sent out on their first missionary journey. Now, you may recall that when Christ commissioned Paul to be his apostle, he had said to Ananias, "I will show him what he must suffer for my sake." Paul was to experience great suffering. We've just looked at the catalogue of his sufferings in the 11th chapter, the dangers that he faced, the beatings that he endured, the peril that he underwent in his travels, all of those things. It has been said that probably no man has suffered in the service of Christ more than the Apostle Paul. Well, we have no way of knowing whether that is true or not, but we do know that the Apostle Paul suffered, and he suffered greatly. Beatings and lashings and stonings and dangers and rejection of all kind he endured. That was something that Christ had called him to as his missionary, as his apostle to the Gentiles. And this glorious revelation that Paul hints at here in these verses happened just before he embarked upon that life of suffering. And I put it to you that God in his grace gave Paul something to sustain him, something to help him, as his body is being pummeled by stones being thrown at him. He remembers the glory that he has seen. He knows what heaven is like. He has been in the presence of God. And so when his fellow disciples carry him away, thinking him initially to be dead and then discovering that there was yet life in him, having nursed him back to health, Paul gets up and he carries on preaching. And having had his back ploughed open by the cruel lash of Jewish leaders in one city or another, as he has gone about this mission to make Christ known, and having had the disciples come again and anoint him and pour oil into his wounds and help him to regain his strength, he gets up And again, he continues to preach. How could he do this? Time after time after time, his body bearing more and more and more of the scars of his sufferings because he saw the glory. He knew the glory that awaited him, and he says, this is nothing. This is nothing to be compared with the weight of glory that is before me. I've seen it. I know it. It is worth it. All of the rejection, it is worth it. The imprisonments, they are worth it. The torture, it is worth it. The dying, it is worth it. He knew it to be so by the grace of God. And so God gave him this experience that helped him every day of his life, in every aspect of his ministry, to keep on keeping on in this work. And you know, it is a great thing for us too. It's a great thing for us too. You may say, well, I wish I had an experience like that. That would really help me in my sufferings. And I don't diminish your sufferings. When God calls us to suffer, He will not let us be tormented beyond that which we are able. He will help us to stand up under it. But you see, this experience of the Apostle Paul helps us today. You say, I would love to have an experience like that. But you don't need to have an experience like that. You have his experience. You draw on his experience. You draw on his life. You draw on the promises of Christ in his word. Yes, Paul had this wonderful experience. But he had that wonderful experience before anyone else had had it, you see. Before anyone else had really gone to the extent that he was called to go in suffering for the kingdom of Christ. He had no example. Oh, well, he had the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and perhaps that ought to be enough for us. But what I'm saying to you is that his word ought to be enough for us. You remember how Thomas, poor doubting Thomas as he has been known ever since. You remember how the disciples had been in that upper room after Jesus had risen from the dead and he had appeared to them, and Thomas sadly had been absent on that occasion. And when he came and he joined them, they were raving about this wonderful thing that had happened to them. They had seen Jesus. Jesus had come to them. Jesus was risen from the dead. He was no longer in the grave. And Thomas says, I can't believe it. I don't believe it. I won't believe it until I see his wounds, until I touch his wounds. And so a week later, in the same place, in the same way, Jesus appeared again to his disciples, and this time Thomas was there. And Jesus said to him, come, Thomas, put your hand here. And Thomas worshipped him. And Jesus made the comment that here he was, Thomas, who had seen and believed. And Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who would not see and yet believe. Peter himself no doubt remembered those words and re-echoed those words when he, in his first letter in chapter 1 and in verse 8, says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We don't need to see. We just need to believe. And Paul's own experience is an experience that is given not just for him, but for us as well. He saw the glory of God. What did that look like? He doesn't tell us. Well, what did he hear in heaven when he spent that time there? He doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that from that day onwards, 14 years earlier, Paul was enabled to stand firm in his faith against the most severe persecution known to man. And we too can stand firm in our faith on the promises of God's word that he has revealed to us through the Apostle Paul and through the other writers of the scriptures. Yes, there's a mystery. Most certainly there's a mystery that we ought not to try to uncover when Paul has kept it hidden. But we know the outcome of that mystery. And it was a blessing and a help to him and maybe to us also. Now Paul, having experienced that amazing encounter with God, then experiences something very different. He experiences an attack of Satan. He comes out of the presence of God, as it were, and is faced by the dragon. You see, that experience that Paul had, it was putting him in danger of himself. And that's what Paul talks about, isn't it? He talks in the third person about this man who had an experience, a glorious experience. But when he talks about himself, he talks about the danger that he was in of becoming conceited, of becoming proud, of becoming arrogant, of becoming puffed up in his own flesh. Oh, I'm such a great man. God caught me up to the third heavens and gave me such experiences. You know, I can't put them into words. They're so great, these experiences. But Paul has never come across as that kind of man. That was the way the super apostles were coming across. Look at me. Look how great I am. Honor me for who I am. Paul never says that. For Paul has the mind of Christ, as an apostle of Christ, as his servant who has seen him enthroned in the heavens. He longs to be like Christ. And what was Christ like? Well, Paul himself tells us. He says, he who was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And Paul says, I want to be like my Saviour. I want to be like him. I want to be humble like him. I want to imitate him in humility and in obedience. I want to be obedient to my Saviour, even to the point of death. And so over and over and over again, Paul is brought just short of the point of death in his humble service to Christ and his church. Paul desires that he should not exalt himself, but that Christ, at the right time, should exalt him, as Peter re-echoes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. But Paul needs help, because like you and like me, Paul was a sinner. Like you and like me, Paul was weak. Like you and like me, Paul was a man of the flesh. And you, like you and like me, the Apostle Paul was open to temptation and in danger of giving in to it. The Apostle Paul needed help if he was to be humble like Christ. The Apostle Paul needed the assistance of God if he was to remain loyal to Christ in obedience to the point of death. And so God helps him. And he helps him, we're told, by sending a thorn in the flesh. And again, we meet a mystery, because Paul doesn't tell us what this thorn in the flesh is. In fact, one commentator argues, I think convincingly, that this phrase ought to be translated a thorn for the flesh. When we read a thorn in the flesh, we may be tempted to think that this issue that Paul had was a purely physical issue, some kind of sickness or disease or disability or something along those lines. And you will have read and heard people arguing for one kind of thing or another kind of thing that was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Now let us allow some silence to continue here. What Paul has not disclosed, we have no right to make some dogmatic argument about. What Paul was given was a thorn, something that was painful, something that was irritating, something that was a constant reminder to him, like a tiny stone in your shoe as you're walking along. And how irritating that is. You know that stone is there. And it might disappear momentarily as it finds a place under under your toes or something where it's not being touched. But then you make another step and it gets shaken and there it is. It's under your foot again and it's irritating you. That's the idea here. This is something prodding. This is something probing. This is something sticking in to him. But it is for his good. It is for the flesh. It is to remind him, you see, of who he is. He is not yet glorified. He is not yet in heaven. Even though he knows that is where he's going. And he sets his face steadfastly to endure every kind of suffering for the crown that is reserved for him, that he knows is reserved for him. But God helps him to remain humble by giving him this thorn for the flesh. He tells us a little bit more about it, that this thorn for the flesh was a messenger of Satan. In other words, what God has done for Paul is what God has done in other instances in the scripture. He has harnessed Satan's hatred of God's people and of God himself. He has harnessed Satan's hatred and Satan's opposition and Satan's attempt to hurt and to spoil the work of God. He's harnessed it for his own purposes. All of Satan's hate, all of Satan's power, all of Satan's cunning, God uses. And he turns it to work it for good. He did it in the life of Joseph, as you well know. How his brothers, first thinking that maybe they would kill him, and then thinking, no, maybe it would be better to sell him away into slavery, which they did. Get rid of this troublemaker. from their lives. And at the end of the story, we're told that Joseph understood God's sovereignty in it all. "You meant it for evil," he tells his brothers, "but God meant it for good." As he always does. We see it in the life of Job. How Job, that righteous man in his generation, God allowed Satan to afflict. He allowed him to be brought low. First, everything that he had, all of his wealth, was stripped away from him. All that he loved, his children, and the respect of his wife, was stripped away from him. And then his health was stripped away from him. And the comfort of his friends was stripped away from him. And he had nothing in this world to cling to. And yet he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And he clung to that one eternal truth, that God is in heaven and he rules over all, even Satan. And he turns Satan's hatred and Satan's work of evil for good, so that we have the promise of the Apostle Paul that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And Paul knew it. You see, he's living this out. Even as he writes those words to the church in Rome, he is feeling it, he is knowing it, he is experiencing it at that very moment, this messenger of Satan, who in God's providence is doing him good, and doing the church good, and doing God good for his own glory and honour. It's a mystery how all of this can happen, but our God is the omnipotent, transcendent God who is in heaven, whom Paul had seen. And lest he be so full of himself for the greatness of the revelations, God helped him to stay humble. God helped him to do as he desired to do, to be like Jesus. And it wasn't easy. Shall I tell you how hard it was for the Apostle Paul? It was as hard for the Apostle Paul to endure his sufferings as it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross. I'm not saying that in his sufferings Paul accomplished what Christ accomplished on the cross. What I am saying is that for Jesus to go to the cross was not an easy thing. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place that they had frequented before. It was a place of prayer for Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And he went there again and he urged his disciples to watch and to pray with him and perhaps for him, because he said that he was almost at the point of death in his sorrow. And Jesus then went a stone's throw away from his disciples and he prayed to God. And he said to God, "If this cup that you're pouring out for me, if it is possible for this cup to pass me by, then I want it to pass by. I don't want to drink this cup if it's possible for me not to drink it. If there's any other way for my people to be saved, let this cup pass me by." Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then Jesus prayed that prayer again. And as he prayed, he is so full of anguish that he's sweating. And as he's sweating, there's blood mingled with the sweat, because the strain and stress and anxiety upon him is so great that a medical phenomenon is taking place and the tiny blood capillaries in his brow are bursting. And the blood is mingling with the sweat as it falls to the ground. It was not easy for our Saviour to go to the cross. And he prayed a third time, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And as Jesus prayed that prayer and submitted himself to the Father's will, so Paul, in his anxiety, in his difficulty, in his sorrow, in his suffering, cries out to God, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Take this thorn away. I cannot bear this thorn another day. Take it away from me. Please take it away." And again he prays. And again he prays. For the will of God is not always easy for us. And God answered him. The Lord came to him and said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. I'm enough for you, Paul. I'm enough." Sometimes we say it's so hard to know God's will, when in reality, most of the time, it's not hard to know God's will. It's hard to do God's will, because our flesh fights against it. Just as Jesus, in his weak humanity, was fighting against the horror that was before him, and yet submitted to the plan of his Father. Just as Paul is horrified by the thought that this is going to carry on another day, another hour, another moment. And yet God says to him, "My grace is sufficient." It's hard to do God's will. And indeed we cannot do it without his help. And Paul discovered that God's grace was sufficient for him. And you can discover that God's grace is sufficient for you. What was Paul's thorn? We don't know. And what a blessing that we don't know. Because his thorn is our thorn. Whatever it is that troubles you, whatever it is that you are struggling with, whatever suffering that you are undergoing, mental or emotional or physical, God's grace is sufficient for you. He gives strength enough for the day, for the moment you look to him. You live for him, and his strength will overcome all of your weakness. His strength will empower you to stand firm. How do we know? Because we have the example of the Apostle Paul, who for 14 years has continued to walk with Jesus. Through all of the sufferings that he experienced, for 14 years he has endured the thorn in his flesh. for Christ's grace was sufficient for him. And so we see the man here, the man Paul. He's a man of weakness, daily confronted with the reality of his own frailty and his own total dependence upon God. He couldn't escape this situation. He couldn't escape the reality of his essential impotence. Even though he'd been so greatly privileged, yet he was but a man, and a weak man, who was totally dependent upon God. And so, being dependent upon God, he was committed to God, committed to fulfilling his commission to the glory of Christ. And so he boasts in his weakness, for in that he finds the power of God made manifest. For in Paul we see not only a man of weakness, but we see the man of power. We see Christ in Paul, do we not? What man was there who could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Oh, we all ought to be able to say that, but sadly few of us imitate Christ as we ought. But in Paul we have the imitation of Christ. Christ was the man of ultimate humility. And Paul reflected that humility in his life. Christ was the man of supreme service, being obedient to the point of death on the cross to atone for our sins. And the Apostle Paul imitated Christ in his service to the church. Christ was a man full of grace and truth. And the Apostle Paul sought to emulate Christ in his gracious dealings with sinners and his proclamation of the truth, so that they might see Jesus full of grace and truth, that they might see his glory, the glory of the only one from the Father, and that they might, seeing him, come to him and glorify him. The church is engaged in a struggle. That's what this passage, that's what this portion of 2 Corinthians is all about. It's a struggle for the truth of God against the lies of Satan. And in this struggle, we're battling, we're fighting against the power of Satan. And there is no way that we will ever get the victory unless we are drawing on the power of God. For greater is he who is in us, if we are in Christ, than he who is in the world. And so, if we are to be true and loyal servants of Christ, there is this great requirement. We must be weak. There must be no sense in which we lean upon ourselves. Do not lean on your own understanding, the writer of Proverbs tells us. We're to trust in the Lord. We're to walk in the light of his word. Yes, it's hard at times. It is so difficult to do the will of God at times. But if we know that we don't have the strength, then we cry to him who does have the strength. And we lean upon him who is able to carry us through. There is no hope of victory in ourselves, whether it be our physical strength, our intellectual gifts, our emotional stability, or anything else. The strength to be victorious must come from Christ alone. For then Christ rightly receives the glory and the honor and the praise, for it belongs to him alone. Let's pray. O Father God, impress these truths upon us, we pray, that we would learn that we are weak, that we may be strong in Christ. Help us, Lord, not to lean upon ourselves as we seek to do your will, for we will fail. But help us to find the strength of Christ perfected in us, enabling us to do that which we look at and consider impossible. So help us to gain the victory through Christ our Saviour. We ask for his glory and praise. Amen.